We continue this morning in our consideration of this remarkable book, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book, which when it's read, it says quite clearly, it brings a blessing to the one who reads it. Blessed is he that reads and understands, or reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And I must admit, fellow Christian, as I've read this recently again, it certainly has brought me a blessing, and I trust it'll do the same to you as we consider it again here this morning. Now, the way to approach the book, as we saw last week, is to firstly get an understanding of its description as given to us by the book itself. Number one, it is a revelation. Number two, it's a prophecy. Number three, it's a letter. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you read this book and you are not left with a sense of awe and an increased understanding of the glory of the Lord, then actually you've missed the point of reading it. The remarkable thing about that was, remember, there was a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. In other words, God is revealing to the Lord Jesus his plan, the work which he has given him to do since his triumph of the cross and his ascension up into glory, as he moves to bring in all the purposes of God in the fullness of redemption to a situation where everything is reconciled to God through the death of his Son and the King upon the throne, and God is all and in all, and everything is delivered up to him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, which he then was to give to his servants, which he did by the hand of the angel, giving it to his servant John. The book is a prophecy. It's God's word. It's a prophecy in the fullest sense of the meaning. It speaks God's word directly into a present situation. So it's a foretelling of God's word. And it's a foretelling in as much as the God who is and was and is to come and who knows the future is revealing something of the future and the finality of his ways for mankind in blessing and in judgment and in the fullness of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, it's a letter. Remember, he was told what you saw, he had to write. Now, that really helped me get another dimension in the understanding of the book of Revelation. It's a letter that's written to persecuted believers. Believers who are really at the point of desperation, almost annihilation. The persecution is dreadful. The strain and stress and enough to breed despair or to bring despair to the bravest heart. And then there's this letter that comes. And it's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of hope. It's a letter which speaks directly into their present circumstances and situation. It's a prophecy in that sense of the word, as it also reveals what God is doing, why he's doing it, and where the whole thing will end. The letter, I repeat, has encouragement in it. The letter speaks directly to their present circumstances that they are in, and unfolds that which lies in the future. It's a pastoral letter, we notice. It has a pastoral tone to it. John is writing as one who's like them. He's in the same sort of situation. He's there in exile. He's a brother, he says, a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. So keep those three things in mind. Then we read verses 1 to 8, and in those verses we saw the truths about the Lord Jesus. Number one, we saw who he really is, the faithful and true witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler of all. Then we saw what he's done. Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. Then we caught a glimpse of the grandeur of what he will yet do, which we look forward to with a sense of expectation and thrill. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now we're going to turn having thought about who he is, just as an introduction, having considered a little of what he's already done and looked at what he will yet do, we're now going to think about what is the Lord Jesus doing now in this present phase of time. And that's really in the next half of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then introduced again in chapter 4 to the next step. And the summary is, number one, presently, he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And number two, when you get to chapter 4, he's sitting on the throne in heaven as the lamb that's freshly slain. I want to look particularly this morning at the first view, the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. And as you read it, you realize he is there. And he's there in breathtaking awe and splendor. And as you read it, you need every superlative you can gather in order to describe the vision of the Lord Jesus walking in those candlesticks, amongst those candlesticks. You know, and you like every extreme simile is needed. And then when you put them all together, there's still a sense of inadequacy because nothing really fully describes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous vision. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I see no reason why the Lord's day isn't just the first day of the week, the Lord's day, but we'll leave it at that. Suffice to say, this is a deeply spiritual experience. For with the help of God's Holy Spirit and by God's Holy Spirit, John is going to be empowered to take in something of the vision of the glory of Christ and be able to put it in a book, write it down in words, and convey it even to us in our present day. And he hears the great voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Notice that. He doesn't say, I saw the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. He doesn't say, I saw a Son of Man. Like unto the Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest at my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now there it is. What have we looked at? What have we read about? A vision of Christ as the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, where does the title Son of Man, as applying to the Lord Jesus, actually come from? You see, it's used in general terms throughout the Old Testament and usually just means that the person being spoken to is a man or he's representative of men. You'll find it in the Psalms, you'll find it in the prophets, you'll find Ezekiel referred to often as the Son of Man. But in particular, the reference here is actually takes you back to that tremendous vision of Daniel in chapter 7. The similarities are so strong. Because in Daniel 7 it says this, I beheld, this is verse 9, till the thrones were cast down. You know, all other opposing rule is gone. The Ancient of Days did sit. What a title. Him who is, who was, who is to come. What a title. The Ancient of Days, whose garment was white as snow, head of his head like pure wool, throne like the fiery flame, wheels as burning fire, a fiery stream issued, came forth from between him. Thousands ministered unto him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment, the courtroom was set, the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. And clearly, when you read on through Daniel, this vision really troubled him and puzzled him, because he'd seen the glory of God on his throne, the Ancient of Days, the one who is, was, and is to come. And he had had a vision of one like the Son of Man coming to take the kingdom. Clearly, it was a man, yet clearly, just as clearly, it was no ordinary man. Now, the Lord Jesus took this title, Son of Man, to himself, and he did that throughout the Gospels. And it was a clear indication that he was giving that he was the one to bring in the kingdom of God. He was the king, and the kingdom would be his. That's what it is. Now, John sees him on Patmos. In this vision, he sees him, a figure divine, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And his description of him is, he's one like the Son of Man. You see, it's almost as though he's a little bit uncertain. And you say, well, John, you know, why would you be uncertain? Because you've heard the Lord Jesus, and he says he was the Son of Man. And John says, yes, that's true. But there's a difference here. You see, John could tell you quite clearly that he had seen the Son of Man as the one who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had seen him as the Son of Man, delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified. He had seen him as the Son of Man who, as it says in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, thus must the Son of Man be lifted up. He'd seen him lifted up. He'd seen him crucified. He'd seen him seeking the lost. He had known him as the Son of Man in his humiliation and in his suffering. But now this is different. This is the Son of Man glorified. See, that's John 12, isn't it? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's totally impossible to read that scene in Revelation, of that vision in Revelation, and not get a sense of the glory of the Lord and of the glory of God. You see, the Son of Man has now ascended up where he was before. John is clearly overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed by the glory that he sees. And he falls at his feet as one that is dead. Now, I used to think he sort of was just almost fainted or swooned, but there's something more than that. He is overcome. He is overwhelmed. He has nothing to say. He cannot speak. He just falls down in acknowledgement of the one before him is far above him. And there's a sense of fear as to the glory that was set before him in the vision that he saw in the person of the Christ, the Son of Man, glorified. Now, this is very important for us to learn something from this, and the way John's reaction was, what it was. There's a very important lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. He is no longer just the Jesus of Nazareth. He has moved on. He was that, yes, and he still is the one who was that. But now, we must remember he has been made both Lord and Christ. See, John and all the disciples, they knew him. They understood him on earth. They had a close, well, it was a very close personal relationship with him for 3 years, 3.5 years. And John especially did, because, you know, he leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. And clearly it was the one that the Lord Jesus particularly loved. There was something between them that was really an understanding. But it's not like that now, see. Once he had known him, the Lord Jesus, after the flesh. But now he knows him thus no longer. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and 16. See, the situation has changed. The Lord Jesus is now crowned. He is in victory. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then this one, in his grandeur and glory and infinite superiority, puts his right hand on John while he was at his feet. And what does he say to him? Does he say, "Oh, John, do you remember Nazareth and Galilee and Bethany?" Does he speak like that with the old familiarity? Does John look at him and say, "Well, what are you doing here, Lord?" As he once would have said, when at the Last Supper, you remember the betrayal was indicated. And he says, "Well, who is it, Lord?" Was their converse the same? No, it's not. It's not the same at all. You see, the one who he's called like the Son of Man speaks, and he establishes very clearly, very definitely with John, that he is the Son of Man. He has conquered. He has authority. He has acted as man for man on behalf of man. And he's acted to bring mankind into his kingdom, enabling them to share with him and them to serve him. Now that's exactly what the Son of Man did in Daniel's vision. He brings in a kingdom. You remember where we read it? All peoples and nations and languages are able to serve him. So no, you see, this is not just Jesus, the man who came to save his people from their sins. He is more than that. The work has been done. The king has died for his subject. He has risen again. And now he reigns. And we, his subjects, serve and worship him. He will not be held back in his former place of humiliation as he was as a man here on earth. And John knows that. When he hears this, he says, "Ah, this is the difference." You see, it's a bit like Mary when she, remember, she really missed the Lord. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story of Mary searching for him after he's died and going to the tomb and weeping and saying, "Look, they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they have laid him." And speaking to the supposed gardener, "Sir, if you've borne him hence, tell me where you've put him and I'll take him away." And then a voice speaks, "Mary." And she goes, oh, the recognition. You can sense it in her. She would have gasped, you know, "Rabboni." And then she goes and she seeks to touch him and to take him. And what does the Lord say? "Touch me not." See? "Touch me not. It's not the same, Mary. Don't cling to me. Don't hold me here. Our relationship is something far greater. It's not like that anymore, Mary. Go and tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Why am I drawing this out? I mean, I have a reason for this. Why am I constantly trying to make it clear who the Lord Jesus is and where he is now in the light of what he's done and his glory? And for you and I to have a better understanding of that. And I'm saying it because, quite frankly, I am troubled. I've been troubled for a long time that in my own lifetime and in the lifetime of many of you here, you've seen a situation develop whereby the name Jesus has become more and more used by Christians. More and more used as a sole form of address. They still seem only to understand him as the man in humiliation who is, as it were, one of us. When they talk about him, it's always they're talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. When they talk to him, it is still Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's not Lord Jesus. It's not even Lord. And alongside of that, there's come a certain flippancy, a noticeable lack of, well, a lack of awe, that sense of reverence, even a lack of fear, because John at his feet clearly had fear because the Lord said, fear not. You see, he seems to be considered, well, as you'd consider a close friend. He is a close friend, but it's more than that. We sort of have a notion it's even an equal, you know. I hate to use the term, but almost like a buddy. You know, a prop to use, a name to quote. There's jokes and there's a jocularity and somewhat carelessly and oblivious, with a little sense of awe or understanding that he is both Lord and Christ. Oh, I want that. I would like that to be part of our major consideration on a point that I make here this morning. Because in verse 18, the Lord Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, clearly reveals to John the fullness of who he is, what he has done. He says, I am the first and the last. You see, the fullness, the totality of godliness is in him. The fullness of the Godhead resides in him. He's not just a man. He is more than that. He is God absolute. Fullness divine in thee I see. Wonderful man of Calvary. Yes, the man of Calvary who's won my heart from me and died to set me free. That man possesses the fullness divine, for he is God over all, blessed forever. I am he that liveth and was dead. Yes, I am the one, he says, that died. I am the Christ of the Calvary Rove, but I'm alive forevermore. That is behind me. And I've got the keys of hell and of death. I have rule and I've got authority. And as the vision goes on and you read further on, and you read through the book and you get to chapter 4, you see him revealing himself more and more. The revelation of Jesus Christ coming out in his true splendor, no longer with a crown of thorns upon an accursed tree, but crowned with glory and with honor and sitting on a throne. That is the whole point of the vision here. The grandeur, the superlative glory of the one who is like the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. There is manhood. There is majesty. There is manhood. There is deity. There is power. There is glory. There is great authority. All combined in this one vision, in this one person, such a one, such a one, put his right hand, says John, upon me and said, fear not. And can you take that for a minute? The Christian, in fear and all their weakness and all their trouble, feels a surge of strength as that hand touches them. The touch of the Master's hand. Something wells up within you, cries out, if God be for us, who can be against us? Can you not get a sense of what these believers felt as they read and heard this vision, who the Lord Jesus really was? Be still, my soul, for the Lord is on thy side, as the old hymn writer said. The realization of this in the midst of all their troubles and weariness and persecution and despair must have encouraged them and lifted them up. Now John is looking at this vision and he sees the vision of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord, of course, is shining in his own glory. It says there, his countenance is shining as the sun shineth in its strength. But look, don't forget those shining lamps. Don't forget them. He's walking among their light. And what those lamps are doing are actually lighting him up. They are shining on him. They are making him clear to be seen. That is the prime function of a local church, a lampstand. The church, the local church exists to glorify him, to make him plain, to show him forth, to worship him. That's the purpose of the church. The church is there for his glory, to glorify him. The church doesn't exist merely for ourselves and our blessing. Primarily, it's for the glory of the Lord. And when we go and gather together, what are we wanting to do? We're wanting to uphold him and to worship him and to declare him and to show him forth. And the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of that light, in all his glory, at the present time. That is what he is doing. He is revealing himself, the Son of Man and Son of God, to his people within the church as they see him and who he really is. So like Peter of old, you know, the Lord says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some said you're Moses or Elias, one of the prophets, or John the Baptist come back. But who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And every true believer resonates with that. He is man, he is God, and flesh and blood has not revealed it to us. But my Father, he says, the Lord Jesus, which is in heaven. And he's walking among those lampstands. And the idea there is that he's walking, and those lamps are shining him up. But the idea is that he's walking ceaselessly to and fro. Now, that's a thought which is both alarming and encouraging, really. Encouraging. And I want to dwell on this a minute, because there's real blessing when we come together and gather one with another, seeking to worship and seeking to uphold the Lord. And the blessing is when we gather, is that sense of his presence amongst us. Now, when we're like we are at the present time and can't gather together, I can talk to you and you can talk to me, or we can pray together, but, you know, just that touch of the presence of God. We come together and we worship him. And when you do that, you just feel that sometimes you're right in his presence. And you could fall down at his feet and worship him. You can pour out your appreciation like Mary with that ointment, you know. He's right there, because in worship, you see, you've gone right into his presence. Or the word is preached, you see, and you feel him speaking to you. He is present in his word. He is walking amongst the candlesticks. That's a great encouragement. He's always there. You see, at the same time, it's a little bit alarming, because what it is, it should make us very careful as to our behavior. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, says the Psalms. And then Paul writes to Timothy, and he writes, that you might know how to behave yourself, he says, in the house of God. He talks in another place of, if you defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. You're corrupted, him will God destroy. You see, Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul makes it clear that the actual church, the church, is the pillar and ground of truth. He says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and it's the ground of truth. You see, it's based on truth. It's the foundation of truth. It stands for truth. The church does that. But it's also the pillar, not just the ground or the foundation. It's also the pillar. The pillar in the temple in those days was a place where if you had a declaration to make, and notice you wanted the people to read, you pinned it onto the pillar. Now, that's exactly what the church does. It declares the truth. The truth about what? Well, we're in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of truth. And the very next verse tells us exactly what that truth is. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, we're declaring the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he really is. The Jesus of the Gospels really is the Son of God and the Son of Man, for he is God who has been manifested in the flesh. And in the light from the lampstands, they are lighting up who he really and truly is. It's very beautiful, you know. It's very beautiful. This is what the local church is really for. And so from that point of view, in Revelation chapter 1, John is instructed to write, and to write to the seven churches. He writes to seven churches, and they are very different in their situation, very different in their spiritual state, and very different in their moral purity. The thing I want to point out is that when the letters are written, no matter which church it's written to, there's a format. There's an introduction, always an introduction, and in the introduction, as he says who it is, he addresses the church, and he uses some part of the description from that description of the Son of Man in Revelation, in chapter 1. You see, the point is this. This letter that you're receiving, Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or Pergamos, this letter is a letter from the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. It's not being written from a position of weakness or dependency, which was his while he was here on earth, but he's written, and it's come from the very hand of one to whom has been given all authority, both in heaven and upon earth. It comes from a Christ in glory. That's where it comes from. That's the first thing. Second thing, each letter has the words, I know. I like that. Ephesians, I know thy works. You can turn the page over and you will get Smyrna and it says, I know thy works. You'll get Pergamos, I know thy works. You'll get Thyatira and so on. I know thy works. Now, there's terrific encouragement in that. The Lord says, look, I know. I used to read those in, and I thought it was very frightening. Oh, I know what you're doing. Well, it's not quite like that. There is rebuke, but no, there's also encouragement. As the Lord says, I've noticed everything you've done in my name, everything you've done for me. You see, he's been walking among them, and he knows. Nothing misses his eye. Nothing. You think of Israel down in Egypt, 400 years, despairing and groaning as slaves and wondering where God was in it all, and at last they cry to the Lord in their affliction, and the Lord comes and turned to Moses and he says, you go and tell them, I have heard their cry, I have seen their affliction, and I know their sorrow. No, you've not been forsaken, Israel. You may have forsaken me. I've never forsaken you. I've just been waiting to hear that cry, and I have known all along. And you get that here. I know. There's encouragement. It's only Laodicea where there's no encouragement. There is also correction and rebuke, except you don't find that in Smyrna, where they're being so persecuted, or in Philadelphia, that little, it's only a little church, where there's obviously great love. And then the other common theme is that in every letter, there's an exhortation. Let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Those who are capable in that church of hearing. Now, that should be every true believer. Because with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, you can hear the voice of God and you can understand it. And after all, that's the whole point of salvation, wasn't it? We heard him call. Those that have ears to hear, let him hear. And then there's always a promise to the overcomer. Now, actually, that's possibly, those verses to the overcomers are possibly some of the sweetest verses of all. You think of things like, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's something beautifully appealing about that. Him that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, a white stone, a new name, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. He that overcomes, I will give him the morning star. So it goes on. Something very precious to the overcomer in the church. Can I say this? Whatever church you're in, whatever you think of the church that you are in, whatever you think may be right with it or wrong with it, your role in it is to be an overcomer and to know the fellowship of the Lord and to use that and who you are and your character to contribute to the betterment of the people of God. Be an overcomer. That's the call for the believer, and we all desperately need it into present day. Also, any praise, let it come from him. See, he commends each church. We live in a day where we like to commend ourselves. You know, the whole wretched doctrine of self-esteem, which began some years ago, where, you know, you had to learn to love yourself first. You couldn't love your neighbor if you didn't love yourself. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself, which immediately became love yourself and then you love your neighbor. Well, that's nonsense, a complete perversion, but quickly taken up in evangelical circles. Any praise, don't make it. Never think above yourself what you should. Laodicea made that mistake. They were rich and they had need of nothing. Any praise, let it come from him. The criticism, let it be given by him. In the meantime, be an overcomer in whatever situation you find yourself. And fix your eyes upon the ascended, glorified Christ. This same Jesus hath God made both Lord and Christ. Be aware of him in all his glory, as the one who is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that one we'll find at the chapter 4 is sitting on the throne and in all his power and glory. That's the one who would put his right hand upon you. All his strength he would impart and make you realize if God is for you, who can be against you? Will help you to understand the meaning of what it is to be an overcomer, for he has overcome and he has sat down with his Father upon his throne. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a hope! What a comfort! What a strength! And this morning we lift our eyes and we look above. We see where he now is and what he's now doing. We realize that the throne he's on is also for us a throne of grace where we can come for help in time of need. And in mercy he will dispense the grace that we need for the situation in which we find ourselves today in present testimony in local church where we want to preach the word and we want to declare the gospel and we want to show the love of God and the opposition and the from without and our own weakness from within sometimes overwhelms us. Well, there is one who is mighty to save. There is one who's washed us from our sins in his own blood. There is one who's made us fit to stand before God, who's made us a kingdom of priests to serve him forever. That one has the strength. And from him we draw it all. We allow him to put his right hand upon us. And we quieten our souls and we go on in the strength of the Lord and faith looking onward and upward and forward to the glory that lies ahead because he's going to bring us as his people from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, from all peoples. He's going to bring us into the kingdom. He's going to share it with us and he shall reign forever and ever, and mystery of mysteries explained only by his grace, we too shall reign with him in that glorious and bright and coming day. So let's just be encouraged, fellow Christian, this morning, lifted up, and our eyes might see the glory of the Lord, and we go forward in that strength and give him thanks. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our blessed portion as we move on day by day until the Lord shall come. Amen.